5, 4, 3, 2.
And welcome back. Our first question is, thank you for all the literature that Common Reason develops and ships out for free. They're a blessing and are being shared. Thank you. And then there's a question about, you know, us participating in an event coming up. I'd encourage you to pray about that and look for us there. And then it has a question about whether I've heard a certain sermon from Conrad Vines, a three-pass sermon, and my thoughts on it. I have not heard it, so I have actually no thoughts on that. And then there's a personal question on here about a family with a health problem and some decisions they've made in that health problem and asking whether it was the right or wrong decision. And the Bible actually has no direct answer to your question. And so this is one of those places where you have to pray and seek God's guidance and every person be fully persuaded in their own life. So I could never make a decision about in your circumstances and situation whether that decision was the right or the wrong decision. That's up to you. Hi, as a healthcare provider, I have looked with interest at your post from 2010 regarding hypnotherapy. I am of the notion that it is best to be left alone. My brain does not need to be tampered with, correct? However, I am curious about EMDR, and it's eye movement desensitization, rapid eye movement therapy, EMDR, for trauma. Is this a form of hypnotherapy? It seems to be quite popular these days for lots of people who've gone through trauma. How to address this? No, EMDR, in my view, is not hypnotherapy at all. The problem, just to give you the big overview of trauma and trauma memories, okay, and what happens in trying to help people resolve trauma. Basically, this is a generalization. I'm not being absolute in all things, okay? There are two general types of memories that people can have. Fact memories. Where did you go to third grade? If you just thought that up, that's a fact memory. And we all have lots of fact memories. And then there are emotion memories. And the emotion memories are memories of not the facts, but the feelings, the smells, the sounds, the experiences, what it felt like. Those are the emotion memories. They actually get housed, and particularly in trauma, they can be separated, where you have a fact that you were mistreated at a certain age, or you have a fact that you were in combat, and you know the facts of your war experience or the assault that you suffered under. That's fact. But the emotions at the time were so extreme and so overwhelming, they didn't get processed. Whether it was because you were in fight or flight mode and you were in a series of battles in combat and you didn't have time to think about anything, or whether it was because you were a child and what was happening was way beyond a child's ability to think and process. And so those things can often get sidelined, repressed, or suppressed until a later time in life where you have the ability to process those. But what happens is, a lot of times by then, there's defenses that are up because those memories will not come back. Let's say you got mistreated when you were 6 years of age, traumatized in some way, and you never processed that. And you cognitively know the fact of it, but you never worked through the emotional distress, the feelings of helplessness, the feelings of disgust or grossness or whatever it was that was associated, that gets kind of pressed to the side. If you today begin to bring that back, it will come back with the feeling of the six-year-old, not the feeling of the 20, 30, 40, or 50-year-old, because it's never been processed. It's just been sitting there. So you will have this feeling of helplessness, this feeling of panic, this feeling of suffocation, this feeling of intrusiveness. It's overwhelming. And so because it's so frightening, then people will continue to try to evade that, and they get sucked into like flashback experiences, whatever, into the emotional distress of it, and they might dissociate. And so EMDR is simply a tool used to try to, and if you want to use parts of the brain, the fact part is left part of the brain. All this emotion stuff is right part of the brain. And the EMDR is a tool that allows the person to stay in the moment with their left brain as they're bringing the emotions out so they can then work on them in truth and process them with their adult self and not get sucked back into a sense of helplessness from the past. So it's just a tool. That's all. It's not hypnosis. Did that help everybody? Yeah, okay. So why did Jesus instruct his disciples to sell their cloak and buy a sword? Luke 22:36. The word translated sword, this is my understanding, my interpretation, is if you look in the Greek, the word translated sword, can be a small sword or a large knife. That's the same word in the Greek. And my view is, if you look at the context, he's telling them, this is the time you're going to have to flee. You're going to have to go out in the wilderness, pack your bags. Before, don't pack anything on the hospital. But now you're going to have to prepare. You're going to be out in the wilderness. It will be very beneficial if you have a good hunting knife, where you can, if you have to, you know, scale your fish and gut your fish that you're going to get to eat, and if you need to cut some branches down to make a fire, it's going to be very helpful for you to have that tool with you when you go out. So that's what I see happening here. This person says, trying to define basic terminology, can a person be forgiven by God and still be lost? So define terminology. What do you mean by forgiven? And this word can mean legal pardon. This can mean an offender actually from heart forgives. Some people use the term forgiven by God to mean the entire exchange of faith that brings a person to salvation. And so it depends what you mean. I would point you to those at the cross. Jesus, prior to his crucifixion, when he did the miracle of the person being let down through the roof, looked out to the audience and says, so that you might know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. Now, does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins?
Yes. Yes.
And did he forgive those who was crucifying him?
Yes.
Yes. Were they now his friends? Were they saved?
No.
So on that side of the equation, it's very obvious. Yes, from God's heart, they're forgiven. But it says in Romans, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And for salvation to happen, it's what's actually called reconciliation. That the offended, which is God, forgives. And Jesus demonstrates he forgives freely. Yeah. And that's all through Scripture. But the offender must repent, have a change of heart. And it's God's kindness that leads us to humbly repent. Wow, you're so gracious, you're so good. I have not earned, I have not merited your kindness, your grace, your forgiveness, but I accept it and I want a new heart. And when that repentance happens and you're changing heart, then there's reconciliation. Some people will sometimes use the word forgiveness for the entire process. And how that happens, a person can be forgiven by God, repent, and then they experience forgiveness. And they are, in experience, a forgiven soul. Another person can be forgiven by God, harden their heart like Judas. And even though God is still forgiving toward them, they remain in heart and function in an unforgiven state, a state of rebellion. Okay? And so it's a subtle thing, but it's a reality-based thing. So God is not unforgiving toward anyone, but some people reject his kindness, grace, and forgiveness, and they remain in a state of unforgiveness, if you will, while God is still forgiving them. Would you please explain Luke 19:27? If God is represented as king, why would he want people killed in front of him? This is a parable where at the end, they bring a rebellious servant before him, and in the parable, they are destroyed or killed before the king. I encourage you to go back in your scripture. I'm not going to answer this one. I'll give you an assignment. The person who wrote this, go back in your scripture because this is a parable and it's describing the end of time. At the end, find every scripture you can find that describes in scripture the final end of sin and sinners. The great white throne judgment, all of these, and then put them all together. Don't lift a text here or a text there. Okay, in order to try to understand, you can't understand this by itself. This is just in a parable describing that final end of what happens. And why does it happen? Put together Matthew 10:28. If you want, go to our blog and look the blog up on what's the truth about hell and eternal burning fire and consuming fire and so forth. And put all those pieces together. And then if you've done all that and you're still not sure, then send another question back in. The Bible tells us over 365 times, do not be afraid. So does that mean we never, ever have to be afraid?
Yeah.
Is it just human nature to have that feeling? It is so wonderful to think that we never have to feel fear if we truly trust in him totally. Is it only possible to be fearless in heaven? So my view of this is it's talking about the fear that comes from sin primarily. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were
afraid.
Perfect love casts out all
fear.
Fear is never adaptive. You will have the evolutionary biologists who don't believe in God try to teach you that fear and selfishness and survival drives are adaptive. They're not. They're always harmful. Always. You say, but no, and they'll give you the same. But fear will keep you from falling off a cliff. Have you heard this? If you get close to the cliff, you get afraid, and that has you move back so you won't fall. No, I will tell you the truth. Fear makes it more likely you'll fall. Maybe some of you don't know this, but when they were building, if you ever seen some of the historical movies of building of the Empire State Building, you ever seen some of those pictures and or images? When there was no OSHA, there's no safety. Thousands of feet in the air, these I-beams are being put together. And these iron workers are walking on these I-beams, thousands of feet in the air. Some of them are actually being swung. They're moving, and they're walking on them with no safety lines. Now, I'm telling you guys, I can't do that. I can't do it. And maybe some of you could. Now, what they actually discovered, they researched this later, that many of these iron workers were descended from, it was the Blackfoot or the Mohawk Indian? Mohawk? Yeah. Mohawk Indian. And the Mohawk Indian genetically had no fear of heights. So because they weren't afraid. They were up there and they had no fear of height. Does that mean because they weren't afraid, they were all jumping off? No, they weren't jumping. They recognized that you don't have to have fear of heights not to jump to your death. But the people who are afraid, now I'll give you an example for this. Do you guys know what a balance beam is in gymnastics? Yeah. It's a 4-inch beam. Yeah. Now, if I had a 4-inch beam and we put it on the floor here, so it's just a couple inches off the floor, most of you could walk that 4-inch beam. If we put that beam 100 feet in the air with no safety net and ask you to walk it, you just walked it here. So you can walk the 4 inches. How many of you would actually successfully make the other side without falling and grabbing that beam? Most of us would end up falling. Why? Because we're afraid. The fear actually impairs function. It's never adaptive. Always interferes with function. So the answer to your question, God is telling you, yes, you don't have anything to fear. And notice that the devil at the end of time is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Think what a lion's roar does. The roar of a lion does not harm. It incites fear. That's what it does. And at the end of time, the message of the Bible is that you will see messaging coming from the enemy that will flood your atmosphere that is designed to incite in you fear. Fear of the future, fear of global climate change, fear of energy crisis, fear of wars and rumors of wars, fear of pestilences and pandemics and fear of this and fear of that. Fear, fear, fear. Anybody ever heard anything like this recently? That's the messaging. It's designed to inflame fear. Neurobiologically and emotionally, the Bible is absolutely right. Fear and love are inversely proportional. The more fearful you get, the more self-centered you get, and the less capable you are of altruistic love for other people. The more love you have in your heart, the less fear you have. Okay? And I'll give you this last little object lesson or metaphor to help you understand this dynamic. Imagine you're crossing a street, and you step out on the crosswalk, and you look up, and a truck is just about to hit you. What emotion do you have? Fear, right? Sure. Now imagine you're out with your firstborn child, 3-year-old toddler. You get a little distracted. Your toddler's toddled out the street. You see they're out in the middle of the street. A truck is about to hit them. If you act right now, you can shove them out of the way. But if you do, you're going to get hit. What do you do? And when you see your child hit the grass and you know your child's safe, what are you experiencing now? Relief. Joy. Wait a minute. In both circumstances, you're getting hit by a truck. In the first is only fear. In the second, your love has cast out your fear. Love is the only power. Love and trust, trust and love, to free us from the domination of that infection of fear and selfishness, which was the animating power we inherited from Adam, the spirit of fear. And that's why we have to be reborn with the spirit of love and trust. It says adultery, this is an interesting question. Adultery appears to be used for women only in the Bible. Lamech was the first man to marry two wives. Solomon had, when unchecked, at 700 wives, 300 concubines. No accusation of committing adultery, these and many other men with multiple wives. In Jesus' time, a woman was caught in adultery, but never mentioned anything about the man who had to be a participant. Adulterous women was used to illustrate the unfaithful church. Why this intentional disparity? Any thoughts? This is an interesting question. You should first start by asking and inquiring, what is adultery? The questioner is struggling because the questioner is locked into physical adultery. The act, the sexual act, that's what the questioner is locked into. Is that actually the totality of adultery, or is that just one narrow expression of adultery? Many, the law and order people, rather than the design law people, really struggle with this. They actually think it's just the deed. No, adultery is betrayal. That's what it is, betraying a trust. When you stand up before, and I've asked some pastors this who are all about it's the deed. I won't even go into some stories I've heard from pastors. But I asked them the question. When you stood up, and I asked them, and they will say it's the physical act with somebody other than your spouse. That's what they will say. And I will say, so is there no other way? And they say, no. I said, so if you try to murder your spouse, well, that's murder. That's not adultery, they would say. Even though the Bible says you break the law in one point, you break it in all points, because all the law is the law of love. And if you love your spouse, you won't try to murder them. You won't cheat on them. You won't steal from them. You won't ruin their life and their reputation with gossip and lies, bear false witness against them, et cetera, et cetera. And you won't even be jealous if they get an award that you don't get and get credit. You will be celebrating them if you have a love in your heart. So you break the law in one point, you break it in all points, because adultery is actually betrayal. But I asked them the question, well, when you stood up, because some can't get that. They're so concrete. I said, when you stood up before God and witnesses and committed yourself to love, honor, cherish, forsaking all others till death do you part, were you only committing your genitals to one another? Is that it? I mean, if that's the only place you can break this commitment, that's the depth of your commitment. No. So you're actually committing your hearts to one another. Your selves become united in one. And a husband is to treat his wife like Christ treats the church, sacrificing himself for her. And if you betray that trust, that's adultery. And that's why the Jewish nation were frequently called an adulterous people, all of them, not just the women, when they were going after other gods. So then why is in the Bible, though, women are called the adulterers in all these circumstances, but the men weren't? Men, you're not going to like this. You're not going to like it at all. I will read you a text from Scripture. If I can find where I put it. There it is. This is 1 John 3:8-9. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. In the object lesson of the two becoming one, one partner receives the seed. One partner implants the seed. The husband represents, supposed to represent Christ, the high priest. And the woman represents the church. And the church can commit adultery. And they can receive into their heart the seed of Satan. Lies, fear, selfishness, and thus they bring forth fruit instead of the fruits of the Spirit and the character of Christ. They bring forth the fruits of Satan and become like him in character. As Jesus said to the Jews, you are of your father, the devil. And thus in the metaphor, the woman can betray her trust and take into her heart the seeds or the principles of God's enemy. And that would then make the men in these circumstances the devil, instead of Christ. Because a Christ-like man is not going to be intimate with someone else's wife. Is he? No. And so, men, the woman is betraying her trust, and the men participating in that are acting on the devil's side. That's my answer. Yes.
What's Paul's meaning or definition of immorality and fornication in the New Testament and Corinthians and all that? I don't understand the background, the history, the culture, all that.
So ultimately, it's still betraying trust, exploiting others for selfish ambition.
It's not just about premarital sex.
It's all about exploitation and of others. That's what it's about.
Okay.
In a variety of ways. I was wondering why in the story of Tamar, she was hated by her own husband. I'd have to go back and look up the story of Tamar. Is that the one who married
Judah's?
This is Judah's daughter who ends up marrying, having a child with Judah.
She got raped.
She was Judah's daughter-in-law. His son died because he wouldn't impregnate her.
Right, right.
And then he impregnated her because she...
Right, she hides out as a prostitute. Right, because he won't give the other son to... Because he's already lost a son. Is it lost one or two?
Two.
He lost two, and there was a third son. He wouldn't do it. So I'm not... I don't remember her being hated by her husband. I don't remember the story about that. So I'd have to go back and read. But if she was hated by her husband, it's a condemnation of the husband. Lucifer and his angels, while having their hearts not aligned with God, seem to have stayed in the presence of God for a long time before they were cast to earth. Ellen White said, good angels tried many times to show them the truth about God until there was no peace in heaven. Adam and Eve didn't stay that long in God after sinning. That made one bad choice. They made one bad choice and cut off. Why would this, why in your opinion, were Adam cut off so quickly? And this is where you have to, again, read widely, folks. You take a little bit of information in one place and try to form your idea. You'll come up with these types of apparent contradictions. Read more widely. If you read more widely, Ellen White says that man was in a different position than that of Lucifer in heaven. Lucifer sinned in the light of God's glory. To him, as to no other, was given a manifestation of God's character, love. Understanding his goodness, he chose to follow his own selfish, independent will. But man was deceived. The height and the depth of his sophistry, the height and depth of Satan's, he didn't through Satan's sophistry, the height and depth of God's goodness, he did not know. There was hope for him and revelation of God's character of love that he might be drawn back to him. He was given this opportunity. But Satan, after living in the presence of God, understanding his character, understanding his goodness, there's nothing more to be revealed to win him once he had rejected it. Now, in the beginning, when he started toying with these ideas, there was as she describes in other places, there was a period of time where he was toying with the idea, but he hadn't actually fully committed to the idea. And it was during this time that he was being pled with, because he actually hadn't thrown off yet his loyalty to God, but he was contemplating and questioning yet. And if you've been in your life, there's been times you've questioned and contemplated, but you hadn't actually chosen it yet. And that's the period of time when he's being pled with. So that's what I see happening here. And also, in addition, if you read in other places, that she says that Lucifer and his angels would have been restored to their position had they repented and submitted. After he had borne false witness in heaven, if he would have repented and submitted, he would have been restored to his position. Now, this is really bad for the penal legal theologians amongst us. Because if you believe that's true, and I presented this to many of the legalistic theologians in our midst, and I asked them, well, here he's bearing false witness. That's transgression of the law. Yes, yes. And Ellen White takes the position that had he repented and submitted, he would have been reinstated to his position. No blood atonement. No death of Christ. How do you... They can't explain it. Because their rule is law... But this is Satan's argument from the beginning, if you read more widely. From the opening of the great controversy, Satan declared the law of God cannot be obeyed. That man should sin, he cannot be forgiven. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. That was Satan's position from the beginning, that sin is lawbreaking and justice requires punishment of lawbreaking. It was never God's position. God's position is, my laws are the laws upon which life and health operate upon, and if you deviate from them, then you will be out of harmony with life and you ultimately will reap death. And if you actually repent and have the law of love restored in your heart, then you can live, because that's how life works. It's like a person, if you want to use a metaphor, who is maybe smoking a cigarette and then throws it away and then stops smoking the cigarette, they're back in harmony with the laws of health again. So this is why, I understand it, that he could have made the choice to say no. And then additionally, because of who he was, he would have owned his lies and he would have set the record straight amongst the angels in heaven. He would have said, hey, guys, I was wrong about that. I made that up. That was fabrication. God and Christ are not like that. And so there would have been no further lies to be resolved because Lucifer would have set the record straight himself and there would have been no purpose in the death of Christ had that happened. But again, when you have these questions, read widely. The answers are there. It strikes me, and I think this is the last question, it strikes me as odd the idea that after they sinned, Adam and Eve would have lived forever in their sinful condition had they gained access to the tree of life. I thought the only way for them to live eternally was to be restored to atonement with their Creator and his design laws through the plan of salvation. So why the need to guard the tree of life? They were already terminal regardless. There's some assumptions in this question. Mm-hmm. Can you hear the assumptions? So one assumption is if they had access to the tree of life, then they will be immortal in sin. They can't die. That breeds in the assumption that immortal life doesn't come from God, it comes from a fruit.
Yeah.
Is it true immortal life comes from a fruit?
No.
No. So is it true that if you can eat that fruit, that you can live forever in sin? So what is the what's the reality here then? What do you think the fruit was designed to do? It had some benefit. What was its benefit?
Health.
My view is that the fruit. This is just again, I don't have it stated explicitly somewhere, but putting all the pieces together before I even say my view. If in a world of sin, the tree of life was on the planet Earth, would that prevent beheading? That somebody takes a guillotine and it just stops right at their neck. Boom! That they three like boom! Can't cut their neck. A nuclear Hiroshima Nagasaki. They can stand in the nuclear fission or fusion this fission that's going on, and they can just stand there and it burns all around. Doesn't hurt them. Their physical body cannot be burned in a nuclear explosion. Would it prevent that?
No.
This isn't going to prevent death. The first death that we call the first death is not going to prevent that in every circumstance. There's one circumstance that I believe it would prevent.
Aging.
That this something in this fruit was physiologically healthy for the body, so your body and genes and telomeres and stuff does not decay. It keeps you from aging. And that's why I said if you eat, then you will die. You will decay and die. Your vitality. This gives vitality to the physical being. But it would not prevent an evil person from cutting the head off of another person. From Cain smashing Abel's head with a rock. That's not going to prevent that. So death was still going to happen. And then, think that through. In this world of sin, if we actually had the fountain of youth, which is what I think the tree of life is, the fountain of youth, it keeps you from aging. Who do you think would control that fountain? Would it be the righteous? It would be the most wicked in history. And so God took it off the planet for one, so that wickedness would be reduced. The most wicked cannot hold that and exploit everybody and maintain their wicked lives. They will, no matter how wicked they are, eventually they're going to age out and die in the first death experience. So that's what I understand going on there. All right, yes.
Just a follow-up from that. Does that mean that God created people that essentially decayed?
Not as long as they were faithful. Not as long as they were faithful to him. They would live in his life-giving glory, and they would have access to the tree of life. But yes, he told them, in the day you eat, they had what we call conditional immortality. They were immortal as long as they were living in harmony with God's design laws of health. But as soon as they broke those laws of health, then they began to decay and die.
But physiologically?
Physiologically, they began to decay and die. They would never have decayed and died had they stayed faithful.
Right, so they were mortal.
Yes, mortal.
Created humans mortal.
Of course he did, yes. This is quite, since you brought up the question, did God create human beings mortal? This is an important question on whether God's trustworthy or not. Most Christian organizations that I'm aware of teach that God made some part of human beings in Eden immortal, whether it's they call it the spirit, whether they call it the soul, some part of them that can never die. If you think that's true, just ask a few questions. If that's true, then what kind of person is God? Do you believe he has foreknowledge or not foreknowledge? If he doesn't have foreknowledge, well, he didn't know they were going to sin. He gave, because he loved them, he created them to be like him, and he gave them immortality. They can never die. And boy, he was caught by surprise. He's so disappointed. Oh, didn't see that one coming. Whew. Didn't even have good forethought that they might rebel. You know, didn't anticipate that possibility. He just gave them, or no, he did know. He did know. And he knew they were going to rebel, and he knew they gave him procreative abilities, and they were going to have children that were born in sin, conceived in iniquity, Psalm 51, who have some part of them that are immortal and can never die, but they're already born now in a sin state. And some of those kids are going to be raised in abusive environments where they are sex trafficked and exploited, and then they die at age 12 or 13, having never given their heart to Jesus, and for all eternity, their immortal souls are going to suffer in hell for all eternity because they're immortal, they can't die. What kind of God would that be? And this is why it's a terrible, this idea of immortality is terrible. But when you understand that we have conditional immortality, then God is beautiful. Yes?
Amen. So was there a plan to remove the tree of life to have humans, like you say, not age without external input, like without the tree? Because, like, so on the New Earth, you know, apparently the 144,000 are the travel of Christ in different worlds, like throughout the universe and stuff like that. And but what is it? Once every month, everybody has to come together to the Tree of Life or something?
Has to, or they, it just says they do.
They do, right, yeah. Okay.
I don't know if they have to or not. My understanding...
plan to actually make that unnecessary.
So I don't think life comes from a tree. I think that in the new heaven and the new earth, we will have immortality because we're sharing the life of Christ. We receive a new life, an immortal life. Christ shares his immortality with us. And so this is what it says. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We actually receive an eternal life, the life of Christ that he shares with us. And so we have an eternal life. My view of the tree, whatever function it served, it and the Garden of Eden were taken off the earth right before the flood, and we were brought back with the new Jerusalem at the time the earth is made new. And that's my understanding, and that tree will be there. I don't think, in my understanding, that the tree is a requirement for life. That comes from God. But the tree may have other blessings and or positive experiences to our journey in the same way that when you eat... if you think about eating an apple or eating a... you don't have to eat an apple to be alive, but the apple gives a certain experience in your life. I think there'll be some aspects of the tree of life that we don't fully appreciate yet that will be important for our experience. But I really believe the life comes from God, not from the tree. All right. Thank you all very much.